This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, we've talked about some philosophers. We're talking about theologians, Bultmann and Abeling and the new hermeneutic and Tillich and the Christian atheists and Bonhoeffer. And then we jump to talk about a few philosophers such as Gadamer, Saussure and Levi Strauss and Derrida. Now let's jump back and look at some more theologians here. These are theologians that kind of renew the conservative drift. I said that there was a kind of glitch, a kind of exception in the conservative drift with Bultmann and Tillich and the Christian atheists. And I don't know if the Hartford Affirmation was really as important as I presented it, but it may have had something to do with it. I think sometime in the 70s, theologians got sick and tired of all this radicalism, and they wanted to hear the old words again. They wanted to hear theology as it used to be. So I'm kind of interested that since about 1975, you don't get the real radical theology anymore. In fact, the dominant theologians are theologians who sound very traditional, even though their actual words, even though their actual views, I think, are often untraditional. So we want to pick up theology now after this event. I'm not saying that that these people all came after 1975, as you see. My date designation here is theology from 1950 to 2000, and Jürgen Moltmann was born in 1926, so he was already quite busy doing theology by long before 1975. But I think his prominence came later. I think his chief prominence was after 1975, and that's the same is true of Pannenberg, who's the other impressive theologian that I want to talk about in this section. Well, Jürgen Moltmann, by the way, there should be an umlaut over the U. Jürgen Moltmann, let's see. Yeah, there he is. The author of The Theology of Hope. Moltmann has become a very prominent theologian. I'm going to be speaking mostly of his earlier work, and same thing for Pannenberg, because I think they're easiest to expound in their earlier writings than in their later ones, and we don't have a whole lot of time left to go into detail. Moltmann became famous with a book called The Theology of Hope. And let me tell you a little bit about the theology of hope, then. It's built upon a Marxist philosopher. See, again, the interpenetration between philosophy and theology. It's built upon a Marxist philosopher named Ernst Bloch. And Ernst Bloch, just as Bultmann and Heidegger knew each other, at the University of Marburg back in the 20s. Bloch and Moltmann knew one another at the University of Tübingen in the 1960s. Now, Bloch is not a traditional Marxist. He rejects Marx's what we call eschatology. Remember, I told you that for Marx, he sees all of history moving toward a kind of utopia. Toward a classless society where everybody works simply for the betterment of the whole society, and where nobody works for personal profit. That's the Marxist utopia. Bloch rejects that. He doesn't see any reason to assume that history is going to produce such a utopia. He doesn't believe in, therefore, and he doesn't even believe that the world will come under the dictatorship of the proletariat and lead to this classless society. Marx, of course, was a determinist. He was an economic determinist, and Marx believed that there were certain laws of economics that would inevitably lead to certain results. Marx or Bloch denies that. Bloch believes in free will. Bloch believes that history does not move in a determined direction. Bloch believes that history is open, that the future is open. He does agree with Marx that matter is the only thing that governs history, that matter determines everything that happens. But, says Bloch, there's no way to predict that. And Bloch says nothing can be defined as having a fixed essence or nature. Now, this is similar to the existentialists, essence is something that comes along at the end. Nothing has a fixed essence or nature. Only the future will disclose what something is. And that future will never arrive, okay? There's no way of saying this is the end and this is the way things are. No, history just keeps moving on and on and on. And there are new things happening all the time. So there's no way of saying decisively this is the way things are. These are the essences of things. Very similar to what existentialism says about human nature. So, says Bloch, we ought to think differently about knowledge, epistemology. Traditionally, philosophy has said that you have being out there and you have the mind here, and you need to get the mind, the ideas of the mind, in line with the reality that's out in the world. Bloch says, no, there is no such thing as reality. There is no fixed essence out there that our mind has to be correlated with. So we should not be interested in the way things are. For another thing, of course, everything is constantly changing. So we should not be interested in what is now. Rather, we should be interested in where things are moving toward the future. Our thought should not be governed to correspond with being in the present. Rather, it ought to be governed by hope for the future. Present reality, therefore, is incomplete. Present and past have value only insofar as they are valued for the future. So there are no fixed categories. Kant thought that there are 12 categories that we have to follow in all of our thinking. Bloch says, no, there are no fixed categories for us to follow. Now, one interesting thing about Bloch, as opposed to other Marxists, Bloch says that once you have this more open view of things, you can have a more positive view of religion than Marx had. You can view religion in a more favorable light. You remember Marx said that religion is an opiate, and so he said that religion keeps people from getting involved in revolution, and so when we communists get into power, we need to stamp out religion, as of course has been the case in the Soviet Union and in China and Cuba and wherever Marxists have taken control of things. Well, Bloch says, you know, there's some good things about religion too. In religion, and here he's thinking mainly of Christianity and Judaism, man is oriented toward God's promises and therefore toward the future. Yahweh, the name of God in Exodus 3:14, Yahweh, and that Hebrew word is sometimes translated in a future tense, I will be what I will be, and Bloch picks up that possibility. Bloch says Yahweh is the one who will be what he will be. So his very name is oriented toward the future, and his existence is future, not something that's present. Well, so Bloch seems to be kind of approaching a biblical theology, doesn't he? Well, there's one area where he's heretical, and that is that he kind of likes sin. He has a favorable view of sin. He says that sin is necessary for human creativity, and even has a biblical text for that. In Genesis 3, Satan says, take the forbidden fruit and you will be as God, or you will be as gods. So sin gives us the kind of creativity that we need to launch out into the unstructured future. It gives us a God-like view of what's going to happen. So that's Bloch. I mean, he certainly doesn't sound like an Orthodox Christian, but he's a Marxist, but he has a much more favorable view of religion than Marx had, and he even tries his hand at a little bit of biblical theology, although he probably wouldn't get through RTS. Now, Moltmann, the friend of Bloch, thinks maybe, you know, we could start with Bloch and come up with something that sounds a lot more orthodox. So Moltmann says, let's do Christian theology with a future orientation. Okay? Bloch is right. God is the God who promises. Man is related to God through the promises, not through some actions in the past, not through an essence with which God has created me. We are related to God through his promises for the future. Another way to look at this is that God's people are strangers and pilgrims. We have no home in this world. We are seeking a future kingdom, and you can see how Hebrews 11 gets plugged into that. What about prophecy, you say? You might say, well, prophecy nails down the future, doesn't it? Prophecy tells us what's going to happen. Moltmann says, oh, no. What prophecy does is that it intensifies the expectation. When prophecy is fulfilled, the fulfillment only gives us an additional expectation for the still more distant future. That is to say, you know, you get a prophet telling you that, for example, Noah says to his sons, Shem, your sons are going to inherit the land of Canaan. Well, fine, but then and that happens, but that's not a total fulfillment. That's only a provisional fulfillment, looking forward to a greater divine deliverance yet to come. And so Jesus comes into the world, seems to fulfill everything. Does he fulfill everything? Well, no. When Jesus comes, you're looking forward to his second coming. And so there's always something more. Every time one prophecy is fulfilled, that opens the doorway for another prophecy and another prophecy, and the future never comes. And we're constantly open to something more happening. Now, what are you saying? Are you saying out there that Moltmann is a heretic, that Moltmann doesn't believe in the final eschatology? Well, that's a little bit hard to say. At least he certainly doesn't emphasize it. In Moltmann's emphasis, prophecy is never actually fulfilled. What God does cannot be anticipated on the basis of prophecy or on the basis of past expectations. God's acts are enormously surprising. So we must think of him in terms of this promise. We don't know what's going to happen, so don't look toward the past, look toward the promise. God does things that completely surprise us, creation out of nothing. Things are created where there was nothing before. Nothing doesn't lead us to expect something, all right? Something is a total surprise. Resurrection, life out of death. You don't expect somebody to rise from the dead. Resurrection is a total surprise, okay? So you look for God to do strange things, for the future to be unlike the past. Moltmann, of course, makes that the basis for his theology of hope. But I've often wondered, you know, what do we mean by hope here? I mean, does this mean that the future is going to be better than the present? Not necessarily. I mean, the way Moltmann works this all out, the future may be worse than the present. How do you know that the surprise is going to be something good? The surprise may be something bad. So I've sometimes said that Moltmann would be better off, instead of calling his theology the theology of hope, probably should be calling it the theology of surprise, okay? That seems to make more sense in the light of the premises that Moltmann has given us. Anyway, Moltmann is able to do something that has been kind of bewildering to Christians. You know, remember I told you that Albert Schweitzer and Johannes Weiss argued back in their quest for the historical Jesus. They argued that Jesus was really an apocalyptic visionary, and that Jesus was a man who was consumed by the end of the world. And he believed that the end of the world was coming right away. And so he taught his disciples a way of living in view of the imminent end of the world. Now, Schweitzer and Weiss said, well, of course, we modern people know that the world did not end, and it's not going to end anytime soon, so we can't make much use of the teaching of Jesus. Now, Moltmann says they were right to see Jesus as an apocalyptic visionary. Jesus was focused on the end of the world. Jesus was focused on the future. But Moltmann says, in the same way, we should be focused on the future. In the same way, we should be ready for a great surprise. We should be ready for something amazing, something completely out of our understanding to come in the future. And we ought to therefore have the same eschatological hope that Jesus had and that the apostles had. Well, you can ask whether that's persuasive or not in terms of biblical exegesis, but this is the direction in which Moltmann goes. We should be thinking in terms of a future fulfillment. Now, it's interesting to see how Moltmann responds to past theologians. For one thing, he's against the older liberalism because he says the older liberalism did not understand apocalyptic. The older liberalism wanted to look back at the historical Jesus and think of Jesus as a teacher and so on. They had no idea about Jesus concerned for the end of the world, Jesus concerned for the future, and Schweitzer and Weiss showed us that was incredible. But Schweitzer and Weiss made no positive theological use of this discovery. They discovered that the New Testament was totally eschatological, totally preoccupied with the end, but they just dismissed the New Testament for that reason. Now, what about Barth? Did Barth do any better? Well, Barth came along and said that theology ought to be aware of crisis. In fact, that was one of the names that Barth gave to his theology, the theology of crisis. And crisis, of course, means judgment. So the theology of judgment. And remember the line from Turnison about Barth's theology being a bombshell of the playground of the theologians. It was like judgment day was coming. it was as if Barth had a new understanding of the judgment of God, a new understanding of eschatology. And indeed, Barth was trying to make positive use of the idea of judgment in his theology. But Moltmann points this out, that for Barth, Geschichte, which is the realm of redemptive occurrence, according to Barth, Geschichte is actually an eternal present, not a future. Geschichte is above calendar time. It's above geographical space. It's not a world in which we live in day by day. And so Geschichte is not about a coming judgment in time. Geschichte is an eternal realm. And so eschatology in the end becomes a metaphor for a relationship between God and the eternal now. Revelation for Barth is only present. It's never past, can't be identified with anything in the past, and it doesn't come in the future. It's only present, even though in one interesting passage, Barth says that Revelation is never in the present, but it only gives us a recollection of the past and expectation of the future. That would be more like Moltmann's view, but Barth doesn't hold to that consistently. What about Boltmann? Well, Boltmann emphasized, as Moltmann does, the open future. And in a couple of places in Boltmann's writings, he comes close to identifying God with the open future, as Moltmann also does. But remember that Boltmann is an existentialist. And for existentialism, it's irrelevant. The passage of calendar time is irrelevant. We're not interested in what happened 2,000 years ago. We're interested in the word as it addresses me today and as I make decisions and choices today. So for the existentialist, it's all happening in the present, and the existentialist then doesn't understand the eschatological, the future orientation of the New Testament. What about secular theology? What about Harvey Cox? What about the later Bonhoeffer? Well, Moltmann kind of likes that in a way because it's more this worldly. He says that's a useful corrective to Barth and Boltmann. For Barth and Boltmann, the movement of secular history is irrelevant. But for secular theology, the movement of secular history is relevant. But the secular theologian loses any sense of transcendence, according to Moltmann. Now remember, this theme of transcendence is very important both in Orthodox theology and in liberal theology. And remember again our rectangular diagram and the two concepts of transcendence, the two concepts of immanence. And usually the term transcendence points up that way. It points upward. It points up to a realm above the realm in which we live. And this usually says that God dwells up there somehow. Now, Moltmann is suggesting, and of course we want to say that, don't we? We want to say that God is above us. We want to say that God is enthroned on high. We want to say that God transcends man. But Moltmann says there's a more biblical way of doing that. And it's oriented toward historical development. It's oriented toward eschatology. God transcends man in the sense that the future transcends the present. Now think about that. Let that run over you for a little bit. Isn't there a sense in which we live our lives by the future? All right? We plan for the future, and what we do in the present is a way of achieving some future goal. So in a sense, the future rules over the present. Now, we can't predict the future infallibly. Sometimes the future surprises us. Sometimes the future trips up our plans. And so the future is threatening. The future is what's going to judge what we're doing now. The future is what's going to gather together everything that we do and determine what its meaning is. So the future is transcendent, and what Moltmann wants to do, I think, is to interpret the transcendence of God as the transcendence of the future. God is the future, and the future is God. Now, this is a little bit like Christian atheism, you know. This is not an orthodox concept of God, but Moltmann thinks he can justify this on the basis of the scripture's emphasis on eschatology, the scripture's emphasis on the future, and on the basis of some philosophical assumptions that he takes from Ernst Bloch and other Marxists and other philosophers, some existential philosophers. So he says that hope ought to be the central category of theology. Should not be something peripheral. Hope is not knowing the future, because according to Moltmann, remember, the future is totally open, okay? So hope is not knowing what the future is, but hope is accepting the future as a gift, being open to whatever happens. Now, this is a little bit like Boltmann, remember? Boltmann also talks about the open future and being willing to accept the openness of the future. Hope, according to Moltmann, is optimistic, not fearful. And since God acts in surprising ways, we should never despair about the difficulties of our present situation. Moltmann thinks that neo-orthodoxy is too pessimistic. Neo-orthodoxy only expects bad things to happen because of human sin. So that this world of calendar time is the world of sin, the world of the devil. Moltmann says, no, we should be optimistic about what can happen in our own time. Well, I think I've given you the main gist of Moltmann. Let me say a few things about some of the main theological subjects that he discusses. First, Revelation. For Moltmann, Revelation has the character of promise. It's not propositional. Now, remember, every single theologian has his own argument against propositional revelation. The real argument is that we don't like propositional revelation because we don't want God to tell us what to believe. But that's not plausible to Christian readers. And each one of these theologians wants to find some theological rationale for denying propositional revelation. And we've seen that in Barth and Boltmann and so on. Now, Moltmann's argument against propositional revelation is that propositions tell us what is, so they can't be the ground of hope. Revelation has the quality of promise. Now, be careful here. Don't understand promise in such a way that that it means information about the future, because that would be getting back to propositions again. No, the future is totally open, and we don't have any information about the future. But the promise is something that impels us to be open, to accept, to receive the future as a gift. So Revelation is apocalyptic, not epiphany, all right? Interesting distinction. Epiphany is an illumination of what is. Epiphany tells us the nature of present reality. whereas apocalyptic is a revelation of what God is doing from the perspective of the end. And so revelation as apocalyptic carries us beyond rational expectations. Think of how wild the symbolism of apocalyptic can be. Carries us beyond rational expectations. And here's the main difference between Moltmann and Pannenberg. These are the two, I think, most prominent theologians of the period, Moltmann and Pannenberg. And Moltmann thinks that Pannenberg is too rationalistic. And we'll see if we agree with him when we get to Pannenberg later on. Here's Moltmann's argument against propositional revelation. Since the future is open, revelation does not give us propositional information about the future. So all our thinking of God is provisional. The future is open and the past is no sure guide. But we can think about the future in hope, courageously expecting it to be better than the present. It takes courage because you don't know. God may surprise us, huh? So there can be no static norms for thought and life. That's another motif of modern theology. Nor can there be any certainty about historic events. Who is God for Moltmann? God is present only in his promises, present in hope. Therefore, future is his essential nature. Okay? Interesting comparisons that you can make between him and Moltmann. I'll skip over that a little bit. But you see, to say that God is basically something future, you're able to bring in some of the neo-Orthodox rhetoric. The neo-Orthodox emphasized you cannot possess God. You can't control God. You can't manipulate God. You can't have God. And now Moltmann gives us a reason for this. We can't have God. We can't possess God because we can't possess the future. The future is transcendent. The future is something that we can't get a grip on. We can't lay our hands on. The very idea, he says, of the existence of God is problematic. Okay? Now, Tillich says there's kind of a question about whether God exists, because he takes existence in the existentialist sense. Existence is the departure from your essence, and God never departs from his essence. That's what Tillich said. Christian atheists came up with other reasons for saying that maybe God doesn't exist. They said certainly God doesn't exist. Moltmann says the idea of God's existence is problematic because God is the future, and the future doesn't exist now. God, and he's kind of careful about this, but listen, God does not fully exist now because the future is not here yet. Today we experience an anticipation of God, but we don't have an experience with God himself. I mean, Brunner used to talk about having a personal relationship with God himself, and God reveals himself. Not for Moltmann. We don't experience God himself. So he's sort of here and he's sort of not here, you know? And sort of like Hegel, you know, the absolute is yet to come, but somehow the absolute must be present also. That explains the dialectic between God's presence and God's absence. That explains the problem of evil. There are good reasons for saying that there is no God. But there are also good reasons for thinking that there is a God. And the problem is that God fully exists in the future, but not in the present. And that's why we're troubled by evil. We're troubled by the divine absence. There is no transcendent sphere of reality in the present, but the future is transcendent over the present, and that fact explains and justifies faith in God's transcendence. God is the future of human history. The story of God is the story of human history, hence immanence. Remember, Hegel used to talk about how the process of human thought, the process of human history, is the absolute coming to self-consciousness. And we have something kind of similar to that here, although Moltmann's picture is not as intellectually focused. It's not a process of thought. It's not a process of one concept turning into another concept, but rather it is a process of God becoming God through his actions, more existential through his actions, through his decisions. Well, what about Christ? Christ participates in the history of humiliation and oppression. And by the way, Moltmann buys into the political theology to some extent. He sees this world as a time in which the oppressors are oppressing the oppressed. So there's that Marxist emphasis in Moltmann too. So Jesus's true humanity in the midst of inhumanity, but of course he's not God in the traditional sense, but he embodies the future. He is what we are headed to becoming, and in that sense, Jesus is divine, since God is the future. The resurrection is not a past event, but it's the beginning of the future. It's the basis of history. It's the strange thing that gets history started on a new track, different from where it's been. The doctrine of man, well, as in existentialism, man has no fixed definition. He is becoming rather than being, and therefore can be only understood at the end of time. What is the image of God? Well, the image of God in which we're made is our capability to transcend the present and anticipate the future. Man is the only animal that makes plans for the future, right? This is the nature of our freedom, that we choose to do different things in the future. So this is a way in which we are like God, and that's the image of God. What is sin? Sin is hopelessness, okay? And there are two forms of it. One is presumption, which is seeking to bring about future change in one's own strength without hope in God. This is works righteousness. The other form of sin is desperation, believing that there's no hope. Apathy, indifference, unbelief. Then he talks about the church. The church should not be Constantinian. In the Constantinian model, the church rules the world, focuses on the present as if the end of history had arrived, and as if the church were able to focus to impose its will on everybody else. Now here you see a little bit of Bonhoeffer. The church is not to focus on its status, but on its servanthood. We should see the church as the servant to the world, has no favored position. It's not qualitatively different from the world, but it's the vanguard of a new humanity, the promise of humanity's future, and the sacraments proclaim a future hope. The church is important in social matters. It should confront the evils of society, not merely leave those up to individual Christians. Ethics, very important to Moltmann, as he takes a Marxist position on a lot of things. Only the future is ethically normative. There are no fixed norms that derive from the past. Therefore, the standard of action is the anticipated result, the end justifies the means, very similar to Karl Marx's relativism, class structure relativism. The future frees us to love those who are not presently active, presently attractive or appealing, agape. So we are called to identify ourselves with the oppressed as God does in Christ. We cannot accept the status quo. That would be desperation. We need to challenge what is in the name of what will be, the future. Revolution is one appropriate means of accomplishing change. Revolution will not bring in utopia, as Marx thought, but Bloch is right in that revolution can accomplish some things, and in some situations it may be necessary. Moltmann says that the problem of violence versus nonviolence is an illusory problem. There is only the question of the justified and unjustified use of force, and the question of whether the means are proportionate to the ends. Moltmann becomes, of course, a very important theologian in the last part of the 20th century, in the beginning of the 21st. He writes on the Trinity. He's particularly interesting in the movement that deals with the suffering of God. Of course, traditional theology has said that the Father, God the Father, does not suffer. And to say that the Father suffers is patripassionism, the traditional name for that, that Jesus is the one who suffers, but the Father does not. Moltmann questions that, and he's led a lot of other people to question it too. What about the Father when he gives his son over to death? You know, Romans says that the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Is there not a pathos there? Is there not a sense of loss? Is there not a sense of passion? I tried to deal with Moltmann's arguments on that score in my book called The Doctrine of God, and so I won't try to deal with that here. It's a very interesting controversy, and I think there's some truth to what Moltmann says. I think that the Father certainly does grieve. If God grieves over our sins, then certainly God the Father grieves when his son is killed unjustly. But I don't believe that God the Father is capable of being pierced to the side as Jesus was. He's not capable of that kind of suffering. So you have to make some distinctions. Didn't I say earlier today that the theologian and the philosopher usually have to make distinctions? Now, on page 153, I have something called the Theology of Liberation, which is a very important movement in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. This is the movement that says what the Bible is all about is the liberation of the oppressed from the oppressor. And of course, they take their cue from Exodus, in which Israel is set free from slavery, from the bondage of Egypt. And they interpret the work of Jesus in terms of that, in terms of liberating the captives, setting the captives free. And certainly we'd have to agree, wouldn't we, that the Bible draws a parallel between Jesus' salvation from sin and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So that's liberation theology, and it's quite pervasive. There are many forms of it. The most famous kind of liberation theology arises out of Latin America. Some of the names associated are, on page 154, Alvis, Gutierrez. I'll be thinking mostly about Gutierrez in these lectures. Gutierrez's book, A Theology of Liberation, Osman Miranda, Segundo. There are a lot of Latin American theologians who support, and I say this, I'm going to modify this later, but they support a kind of Marxist view of the plight of the poor in Latin America and the way to save the poor, and so they proclaim an interpretation of Scripture which encourages Christians to enter into this work of liberation in cooperation with Marxists if necessary. Then there's the what's called the Black Theology. James Cone is the primary figure there, but I've given you some other names in the outline. James Cone is talks about how all theology must be done from the viewpoint of the oppressed. And since he is black, he begins, of course, with African-American slavery and presents scripture as a doctrine of the liberation of those who are oppressed through slavery, through segregation, and through discrimination. And that's kind of interesting because, of course, Barack Obama, the president, spent 20 years of his life as a member of the Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago. Pastor, founder and pastor for many years was Jeremiah Wright, who declared himself to be a disciple of James Cone, a practitioner of black liberation theology. Then there's also there are also brands of feminist theology that can be described as liberation theology, the idea that women have been oppressed by men down through the years, and that theology has to be geared toward setting women free through various ways of presenting God as a female, for example, and so on and so forth. Well, there's a Minjung theology in Korea, which is kind of similar. There are a lot of theologies that have sprung up that generically can be described as theologies of liberation. I'm going to be focusing primarily on Latin American theology of liberation, but you can understand just by drawing parallels that this kind of reasoning appears in many other kinds of liberation theology as well. This is a very important movement, as I say. There's a book by Dean Firm that I used back in the 80s talking about contemporary American theologies. That's the title of it, Contemporary American Theologies. It contained eight chapters, five of which describe currently fashionable theological positions. Of these five, one is called evangelical theology, one is called Roman Catholic theology, and then the other three chapters are all forms of liberation theology, Latin American liberation theology, black liberation theology, and feminist liberation theology. You know, as of the 1980s, liberation theology was kind of the dominant movement in contemporary theology. And evangelicals have sort of picked up on this to some extent. Look at, let me give you this page. Ron Sider, for example, an evangelical from the Anabaptist tradition, emphasizes that God is on the side of the poor, and he calls on Christians to orient their theology toward to make it a theology of the rescue of the poor. And there are other evangelicals. I mentioned Costas Padilla Escobar, who are influenced. I wouldn't call them liberation theologians. I mean, they have their views of redemption are much more orthodox, but they have a influence perhaps by liberation theology. Much hermeneutical discussion on the contextualization of theology, avoiding the use of Western theological models, and so on. So there's a lot of, and then the growing sympathy for socialism among people of evangelical background. I think of Sojourners and the Other Side, especially. So this is a movement that has sometimes touched evangelical circles as well as liberal circles. Well, let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. liberation theology. First, as always, and this is true, in a lot of contemporary theology, as we've seen, quite a lot of influence, quite a lot of interest in hermeneutics. And hermeneutics and epistemology become equated. First, the hermeneutical circle. It's very common in theology to note that we always bring presuppositions to the text of Scripture. We've talked about that several times today. And these presuppositions influence our exegesis and theology. Ideally, the text ought to reform these presuppositions so that in the two-way dialogue between the text and the interpreter, a better understanding will result. However, there's always the danger of vicious circularity, that is, reading out of the text only what we wish to find there. Now, liberation theology has a special twist on this. Liberation theology says that a lot of your presuppositions come out of your social and economic background, okay? If you're rich, you read the scripture as a rich person. If you're poor, you tend to read the scripture as a poor person. People from different backgrounds read the Bible differently. So don't just assume that because you're well-educated, that you understand the Bible better than some poor person down in Latin America. Maybe you understand it worse because you've been confined to a particular lifestyle, a particular socioeconomic background. So liberation theology says there's no exegesis that is socially, racially, economically, or politically neutral. It's like Van Til, who says there's no exegesis which is philosophically neutral or theologically neutral. Well, there's no exegesis that's socioeconomically neutral. So don't assume that European or North American theology provides adequate categories for theology in the rest of the world. Okay? We're used to thinking about theology using the topics that Calvin used and pushing everything together that way. Other people don't think that way. Other people don't think in those categories and that kind of order. They don't see the same things being important that we see. Maybe very different ways of reading the Bible that are equally insightful and that we need to hear. So let's go to the other nations in the world. Those in rich nations often fail to see what Scripture says about poverty. So we need to bring our presuppositions in line with Revelation. Now, understanding also presupposes not only a certain background, but also our present-day practical involvement in the world. It's not enough to bring the right ideas to our exegetical work. We must also be involved in the right kind of activities, because truth is something practical. Theory is part of practice. Truth, in fact, is an act, an event, something that happens efficaciously. This is a little bit like William James's pragmatic theory of truth, where he says truth is something that happens to a sentence. Truth is something that happens. To know God is to do justice, Jeremiah 22:16. We need to have experience doing justice. We need to have that kind of experience with reality if we are to think rightly about it. And specifically, our social experience needs to be political, okay? Praxis, not abstraction. That is to say, Christ must be heard in politics too, in every area of life. You think you can be above politics? Well, everybody takes a political position. If you're a Marxist, you're a Marxist. If you're anti-Marxist, you're anti-Marxist. If you're involved in a revolution, well, you're a revolutionary. If you're not involved in a revolution, then you've chosen not to be, And that's a political position too. So you can't avoid a political commitment, and those political commitments inevitably affect the way you're going to read the Bible. Such political involvement is necessarily conflictual in character. I don't think I've ever heard that word used except in liberation theology, the word conflictual. That simply means that if you get involved in politics, you're going to make some enemies, okay? And particularly the way these guys think of politics, they think of it in Marxist terms, so that if you favor the rich, you're going to be an enemy of the poor, and if you favor the poor, you're going to be an enemy of the rich. So there's going to be this conflict there. Just like Marx said, that insofar as one class gets an advantage, it takes away from the other class, and so on. So there's a zero-sum game. There's no possibility that these two classes can exist side by side. They're always going to be conflict between them, and that conflict can only be resolved through violence. At least that's what Marx thought. What do these Marxist liberation theologians say? Anyway, but they said you're going to have to combat somebody. But, says Gutierrez, and remember, Gutierrez is a Roman Catholic priest, and the Vatican, of course, is against Marxism, so these guys have to tread very lightly. At least one of them, Leonardo Boff, was summoned to the Vatican and rebuked for his liberation theological position. So these guys have to tread kind of lightly. You got to fight against your enemies, but that doesn't necessarily mean hating them. You may have to fight against the enemy for the enemy's good. And in any case, you can't love your enemies until you have identified them as enemies. Cheap conciliation helps no one. So all theology must take its bearings from the axis of oppression and liberation. That's what theology is all about. It's about people being oppressed, and then God and God's people joining together to liberate them from their oppression. Now, that lines up just as Bultmann's theology lined up so well with existentialism. So liberation theology lines up very well with Marxism. You see how philosophy and theology get tied together here. So Marxist, this is what Gutierrez says, Marxist thought presents the best analysis of the oppression-liberation conflict in terms of class struggle. Therefore, you got to like Marxism up to a point, all right? And see how he's careful here. The thinker must be committed to Marxism at least as an analytical tool, okay? Now, you see, Gutierrez doesn't want to say that he's a Marxist. And he's advising his fellow priests and his fellow Catholic workers, and there are a few Protestants involved in this movement too. Don't call yourself a Marxist, okay? What you do is you say, I'm not a Marxist, but I'm using Marxism as an analytical tool, okay? Marxism tells me that there's this conflict between the upper classes and the lower classes, between the haves and the have-nots, and so I have to listen to what the Marxist says, but I don't become a Marxist myself. Most all the liberation theologians are Marxists, but to be fair, I mean, you don't get this emphasis quite as much in feminist theology and black theology as you do in Latin American theology. Well, praxis, remember, and they, for some reason, they prefer the Greek praxis to the English practice. But, you got to be involved in praxis. You got to be involved in the practical work of liberating the poor before you can be a halfway decent theologian. And praxis is not only the kind of gives you your credentials as a theologian, but it's the way in which truth can be verified. Those ideas are true, which bring about improvement in society determined by one's political commitment and so on. So kind of a pragmatic view of truth here. On the outline number 8, there's a section on feminist epistemology, and I'm not going to go over that in the lecture. I'm just going to assume that you can look at that on your own.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.